This morning we begin John chapter 3. If you want to turn in your Bible, John chapter 3. Title of the message this morning is God's Kingdom, God's Way. John chapter 3, reading verse 1 through 8. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." This morning, folks, I know we are reading the first 8 verses, but I think we're going to have to slow down. I want to take some time over the next future messages to kind of look at some foundational doctrines that we really need to dig out of this. There's so much important stuff that is going on here, so much instructional, doctrinal quality that we can draw out of what's going on in this little conversation that I feel like we need to take some time. We're going to slow down a bit. But as I said, we've read the first 8 verses, but we're just going to take bits and pieces of this and work through it slowly, maybe have to jump back and go into some things in the future, but just be aware. Now, there's things in here such as man's condition, even religious man. Men are, by nature, religious. That's just what we are. I mean, you can take people who are Indians or tribes or whatever. They always want to find something to worship. I believe that's what's ingrained in all mankind. There's a want to worship their creator. The problem is they don't know who that is. There's things that we can look at. We're going to look at some of that this morning, but there's also the doctrine of the new birth, where we can really get to digging in and understanding how the new birth truly changes us. We're going to talk about the new birth this morning and how it begins, but what I want you to think about is that we could go deeper into that topic and look at what is it that we're expecting from the new birth. And then the work of the Spirit in God's conversion. How does the Spirit, I mean, here, I believe John chapter 3 gives us a lot of insight into what's going on to the person when true conversion happens, justification, bam, that happens, but then sanctification in that process working out. It's really the same thing, but I don't want to get too far ahead. But when stepping into chapter 3, I just don't think it would be good for us to just dive into verse 1 without thinking about the transitional verses that we looked at towards the end of the message last Sunday. So, John chapter 2, I want you to look at, for our introduction, look back at verse 23. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." Now, these verses give us a foundation from which John takes us into some would call or consider it a random event. Here's just this conversation. Jesus is hanging out. Here's Nicodemus. I have to say, Luke did a wonderful job on that devotion, and it made me want to go back and talk about that Daniel. But the kingdom, I think you'll see where this comes together in time. Nicodemus just walks up to Jesus at some time after dark and wants to talk to him. And some people think, well, that's just a random conversation. I believe John had intent with what he said at the end of chapter 2 and bringing that conversation up, and I'll show you why here in a little bit. But it's not just a random event, a simple discourse. John has reason relating what he just said in chapter 2 with John walking up and doing this, and I'll show you that. The place and time, it was Jerusalem at the Passover. He was performing miracles. The Passover lasted a long time. Celebration. The city was full of people coming to visit and to worship. So it was a good time for Jesus to kind of put on a demonstration of who he is with these signs. What is significant is that Jesus was performing these signs and miracles, and people were seeing these works of Jesus. Some were believing, okay? Some were seeing the miracles and they were believing, and that's what it says, that word. But, you guys, I think seeing the miracles is a poorer reason to believe Christ, because we don't see miracles today. Should we wait around and wait for a miracle for us to believe what Christ has said? I think that's a poor reason to trust Christ, but it could be better than others. Notice what Jesus encourages believing, the ones believing in him in chapter 10. He says this: if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works. So Jesus is saying, look, those works testify of that what I'm saying is who I am. These give you that confidence. They're a reassurance. So he said, yeah, you can look at the works, but those works should make you believe what Christ is saying. Don't just follow him for his miracles. He says, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. So, see, the works were there to identify Christ for who he was. And he says, well, if you don't believe what I'm saying, watch what I'm doing. I believe Nicodemus saw that. I think nobody could do this unless God be with him. So Nicodemus had a glimpse of that, but I don't think he understood exactly the connection that the only reason he's doing this is because God has sent him for an intended purpose. Why? The next question should be, who is he? He's doing these miracles. He's doing lots of miracles, more than anything that ever happened in the past. The question should be, who? We're looking at the identity of Christ. Many did believe. What were they trusting in? What were they witnessing that should bring forth living faith? Well, it was the person performing the signs. It wasn't the signs themselves. And there's too many people today who are wanting to follow men or the cause of Christ, and all they want to do is see signs. It's not about the person. It's about the miracles, and that's what they exalt above all things. They're not talking about Jesus. They're talking about miracles. That's why we have so much trouble with some of the versions of Christianity, if you will. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. Them being those following. Basically, the word, it's entrust, is a form. That word entrust is a form of the word faith in the Greek. That's what it is. Jesus had no confidence in their faith of those seeing signs and believing in his signs, because their faith were in the signs, not in him. D.A. Carson calls it an inadequate faith. I agree. John chapter 6, where we see many people. Do y'all know what happens in John chapter 6? He feeds the 5,000, you know, all that takes place. But then there's a bunch of them. He says, well, if you don't eat my body and drink my blood, you can't follow me. And a whole bunch of these kind of people just walked away. That's what their faith was. Their faith was not in Christ and what he has said. They were in wanting to see more. There's a different kind of faith, you guys. And D.A. Carson just calls it an inadequate faith for saving. D.A. Carson also points out that the imitation belief these people possessed was not a faith that gripped their soul. It wasn't something that really changed who they were. They really didn't long to see Christ. They longed to see the next miracle. They wanted to see the next trick. Jesus knew them and what was in them, but they did not know Jesus. They kind of looked at him as maybe a prophet, maybe a teacher. That's how Nicodemus came to him. Rabbi, teacher. No. Call him Messiah. Call him Savior. That's who you are looking at. And he actually says, you know, it's the Old Testament. You think that you have salvation in those things, but they are about me. That's Christ speaking to those who understood the Old Testament. Folks, think about this. Again, John chapter 10, he says this, I am the good shepherd. I know my own. You know what he says next? And my own know me. I know my own. But my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father and I lay down my life for the sheep. So he's saying there is a knowledge of who Christ is in a very different way than just looking at a few signs, a few miracles, and watching some tricks be done. The heart of sinful man is a dark and deceitful place, you guys. I asked last week, can you imagine what evil you and I are capable of if it wasn't for the grace of God? How silly it is to look at somebody and say, I would never do that. You'd be doing just the same thing if it wasn't for the grace of God. God restrains the amount of evil that man do. That's why he gave us government. To restrain evil. Why? Because men are evil. Outright, men are evil. Now, folks, I want you to think about this. Before we get into our text, Jeremiah 17:9 says this, the heart is deceitful above all things. Okay, let's just stop and think about what Jeremiah is saying. Is there anything more deceitful than the human heart? Not according to Scripture. Not according to Scripture. There is nothing more deceitful. It's deceitful above all things. That's what the Bible says. Let's read on. And desperately sick. Who can understand it? There's some things that the heart is about you that's in me and you. We don't understand. It's desperately sick. And then the question that Jeremiah says, who can understand it? Well, what is it about the society wanting to tell us that we just need to understand ourselves? You know, you got to love yourself or you can love others. You know, you just got a low self-esteem is what's your problem. You just need to think more on yourself. Put yourself first. Folks, that's so contrary to Scripture. We're supposed to put others first. How does our nature, our natural man, struggle against that, right? But then, verse 10 of Jeremiah 17, he says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Folks, there's something that God does that nobody else wants to do. And Jeremiah makes it plain. He digs into that nastiness. See, there's nothing that you and I think or feel or experience that God does not know how bad off we are. That's why he gave us a Savior. Jesus tells us, John tells us, I'm sorry, that Jesus knew what is in man and did not entrust himself to them. Now we can argue and say, well, he didn't need mankind, but no, that's not what this says. It says he knows exactly what's in the heart of all men, just like Jeremiah tells us, and he says he did not entrust himself to them. Folks, he knows what kind of faith we have. I can't help this, and I hope I don't offend nobody, but you know, when I was looking at that verse in Jeremiah 17, I kept thinking about a child's dirty diaper. You know, I don't know, I've watched a video before where these dads would put clothespins on their nose, and I'm talking about a real blowout, what we used to call them. Nobody wanted to deal with them. Nobody wanted to peel that diaper back and see that what they've got to clean up. And I know this is Father's Day, and I know there are some fathers that have had to do that. Mothers sometimes do it better than fathers. But folks, I want y'all to think about the worst of the worst of the worst. And think about your own heart and the fact that God peels that diaper back and He works to clean you up. He's working to clean you up. It's constant. And that's where we are. But folks, I also want to take this illustration a little bit further. I'm sorry, my children. When you got a child sitting at a high chair and you see them choking down blueberries like crazy or greens, what else are you going to get out of it? What else are you going to expect when you open that diaper up later on? Folks, I want y'all to think about what man does with sin. He drinks sin like water. He just takes it in. You know what? Jesus said it's not what comes out of the mouth. It's what's in the heart. What goes in. That's what we're looking at. How bad off are we? Now, I know that illustration was lame, but I needed to get your attention. Now we're fixing to look at a man named Nicodemus. John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. This is the man and his condition. Verse 1, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The man came to Jesus by night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, John appears to go directly into an example of a man who would be among those mentioned in chapter 2 in the last part. He's looking at a man who says, we're watching the signs. We see what you're doing, and we think you've got some kind of connection to God. We're not sure exactly, but I would like to talk to you about this. The signs and the miracles Jesus was performing caught Nicodemus' attention, and he desired to investigate the matter. But remember, Jesus knew what was in man's heart. Think about what we are given about Nicodemus. He was a man. He was a man. He was born. He lived. He's a man. In this conversation, Nicodemus just seeks to bear witness about man. He wants to argue man's position. Jesus did not need anyone to do this because he knew what was in man and mankind. He knew what Nicodemus was looking for. He knew what Nicodemus needed. He was a Pharisee, which means he held to a high moral code according to the Jewish religion and tradition. They spoke often of the law of God, and they argued and debated the law of God, and they defined Old Testament scriptures. What did it mean? How did it apply to people's lives? And these were the ruling council. He was a ruler of the Jews. John points out this. For some reason, we need to know what he is. He's a ruler of the Jews, which most likely meant that he sat on the Sanhedrin. He was a high-up dude, very powerful, very intelligent, a debater, an arguer, a defender of the Old Testament and the Jewish religion. He would have held power and influence over the Jewish religious sect of that day. His position on the Jewish council may be reason he came to find Jesus. He did say we. He uses the word we as he's referring to other people. We know you come from God. It's like they had already been debating it. But he came by night. Now, folks, this thing by night has got some disagreement, but I'll give you the three things and then the one that I stand with D.A. Carson on. Number one, why did he come at night? Pharisees were known for late night debates, and they would do a lot of their debating up at night. They would, after dark. No big deal, right? Some think it was nothing but a non-important detail mentioned. It was just like, well, that was the time of day, and John just kind of threw that in. It's nothing important, nothing meaning, nothing, not throwing any shade on Nicodemus. It was just that was the time he came to him. But then, was it a cloak or symbolized a cloak of darkness, secrecy? Okay? Was he worried about his reputation? Oh, I got to defend my reputation. I can't be caught talking to this dude at, you know, out in the open. D.A. Carson says this, the best clue lies in John's use of night elsewhere. In each instance, he gives four different instances where John uses the word night, the same Greek word. The word is either used metaphorically for moral or spiritual darkness, or if it refers to nighttime hours, it bears the same moral and spiritual symbolism. Doubtless, Nicodemus approached Jesus at night, but his own night was blacker than he knew. That is the question. I believe I agree with D.A. Carson on that. I think there's a reason John threw the word night in there to think there was something going on of secrecy here. Okay? You can have your own opinion about that. I'm okay with it. It's not so controversial. Nicodemus starts the conversation. What does he do? He says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Well, folks, rabbi is something, a term of respect. And I don't know why he used that for Jesus, other than saying, well, you know, rabbi, teach me something. Teach me something. It was a term of respect that usually was held for skilled Jewish teachers. Some think Nicodemus could have been using it to be a backhanded compliment or a title used to show pseudo-respect to manipulate Jesus. Here's the problem. Two things about that. Jesus knew exactly what was in Nicodemus' heart, knew what he come for, knew what he was asking, knew what he needed to hear. The other thing is that Jesus could not be manipulated by flattery. He says, we know. Okay, we know what? Who is this we? He says, we know you've come from God. We who? What do you mean we, Kemosabe? There's a joke that goes along with it, but I won't take time to tell it. What do you mean we? They had been debating a discussion group that he had just left, and they chose him to be the representative to go and ask Jesus these questions? They said, teacher, come from God, because no one can do these things that you're doing unless God's be with him. Nicodemus was a very devout religious man, you guys. He wasn't going to throw words around like rabbi and teacher to someone that he thought was below him. So it makes you think that he was kind of being a pseudo-manipulative. You know, well, I'm going to come and, you know, you're pretty smart and I see you doing miracles. You must have something with God to do. Now, do you agree with me? I don't know. Nicodemus was a very devout man, you guys. Religious. Not an evil man according to society standard, but y'all, that's not enough. There's so many people think that they're good people. They will argue how good they are. They will get angry at you if you call them a sinner. Not knowing that's a sin, getting angry because you're being called a sinner. Nicodemus said, you must be a teacher from God. Well, he recognized Jesus as a teacher. Guess what? It's not good enough. In all of this conversation, Nicodemus does nothing but ask questions, loaded questions, questions loaded with doubt. Question number one, how can a man be born again when he is old? I just go through and look at the conversation. All he does is ask three questions. Jesus answers those questions, and he doesn't like the answers based on the response, how he asks another question. Question one, how can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter into a second time into his mother's womb and be born again? And number three, it's the biggie, how can these things be? Nicodemus is very similar to the Pharisee that was standing and praying next to the tax collector that we looked at last week. Praying and so humble and so thankful. He's so humble and he's so thankful. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that sinner over there. Pointing at the tax collector. That's the Pharisee. I think every time John talks about a Pharisee, he's kind of bringing that together. He's making us think that there's something about Nicodemus and his attitude as he approaches Christ that he's got the attitude of the Pharisees. They're proud. They're so proud, they're humbly proud. And they feel like they have a good moral standing. They're good people. Now, Nicodemus came with questions but did not like the answers, and he walked away. I don't know, y'all. I can't say this for sure. But I picture the way these questions are given. We're never given that, oh, Nicodemus fell on his face before Jesus and he believed. The conversation kind of ends after Christ says what he says. And all I can picture is Nicodemus walking away, either scratching his head, contemplating, or he walks away angry. Maybe both. But we're not given that, you know, that he believed. We're never told that. I know there's a Nicodemus that shows up later and gets a part of this, and he does seem to be a believer. The problem with that is that Nicodemus was a real common name back then. And I'd hope it's this same Nicodemus who is a ruler of the Jews. But we're never told that part. And I believe there's a reason that the Spirit of God did not tell us all of this. We need to see ourselves as Nicodemus. And when we hear truth from the Word of God, what do we do with it? It'd be a fine told story with a sweet ending that everybody who talked to Jesus walked away a believer. I'm sorry, y'all, that's not what Scripture tells us. If anybody could convince them what they need, it would be Christ. That didn't happen every time. Nicodemus came with questions. He didn't like the answers. Bewildered, frustrated, maybe thoughtful. The conversation just stops. Jesus responds to Nicodemus at the last question, and we're not really sure when it broke off. Was he standing there when John 3:16 was said? So the truth about sin is that it does not give up ground willingly. Men and women do not come easily and quickly to true repentance. We argue and we defend our selfish, sinful behavior. We don't want to give up any ground. We want to put ourselves in a place where we can say, I'm not a bad person, or what I did, I didn't intend to do it that way, or I didn't intend to say it that way, or you just misheard me, or whatever. You know what it makes me think of is Adam and Eve. Right there in the garden. Eve said the devil made her do it. Adam said that woman made me do it. Nobody wants to take responsibility for their own sin. Their own faults. But boy, they'd love to talk to you about everybody else's faults. That's what sinners do. Amen. And every one of us in this room is one. Be aware. Be very aware. We can accuse others of their inadequacies and their poor judgment, or question others' motives for pointing out our sin. But true biblical repentance is a God-granted gift. Nicodemus walked away. I don't know what happened to him, folks. I pray that he did hear these things, went back and started studying or thinking or praying or met Jesus other times or ran into Peter or something and became converted. All I know is I believe that true repentance is God's gift that he grants when he wants to. And I have to trust that. I have to trust that. Because y'all know why? I'm a failure. I'm a big old screw up. That's all I've ever done is screw things up. That's all I am. I don't count on me to persuade somebody of right or wrong. You guys, when we present the gospel to somebody, all we can do is say, God, have mercy. Have mercy on that individual. Help them to see the truth of their own sin. Bring them to repentance. Grant them the gift of repentance. Secondly, the kingdom of heaven and the conditions. So Jesus responds. Jesus answered him, verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now Jesus' response to Nicodemus was just the facts. He didn't go into a lot of fluff. He didn't soften the presentation. He just said, "You know what you need, Nicodemus? You need to be born again. Because anybody that's going into the kingdom of heaven or going to see the kingdom of heaven must be born again. That's all you need to know." He didn't debate him. He didn't argue him. He just told him the flat-out facts, and this is all I'm giving you. Couldn't Jesus have invited him for a cup of coffee or something, tea? Sat down and spent more time with him and really convinced him? All he did was tell him the truth. And you guys, a lot of times, it's good to spend time with folks and work with people. But I also know that there are times when you have to walk away. It's in God's hands. But you got to leave walking away knowing that you've at least given them the gospel. Do they understand the gospel? I can't say that. But have I presented the gospel? That's something we could look at ourselves and judge. Have I presented the gospel? Their response is not my problem. That's God's. Their reaction is not my problem. That's God's. He must bring forth fruit in a life. Nicodemus has a high religious vantage point. Kind of like that Pharisee looking at the cheating tax collector. They see themselves as so much better and higher. And, you know, I would never do that. I would never do what that person did. Oh, my goodness. They're so evil and bad. Nicodemus sees himself as working and serving in the kingdom of God on the earth. He knew what was going on. He is one of the chosen people. He studies Scripture. He is even holding a high rank and position in the Jewish religion. But he nor the cheating tax collector will see the kingdom of God without being born again. I want to spend more time on the doctrine of the new birth, regeneration, and work of the Holy Spirit. For now, I want us to think about the kingdom of God. And what is the access? He uses two things here. He says, you will not see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. And you will not enter the kingdom of God unless you are born again. That's what Jesus says to Nicodemus. Jesus tells us, without doubt, the new birth is the prerequisite to seeing the kingdom of God. Verse 5, Jesus uses, enter the kingdom of God. Without being born again, you can't get there. So when we see kingdom of God referenced in Scripture, what do you think about? Are you thinking about this or that outside? Are you thinking about, you know, the future kingdom of God? If your focus on having all the people who have died and will die available to you, that you are missing the point of the kingdom of God. If all you're worried about is the people who have died around you, oh, I'll get to see grandpa and grandma, and you're missing the purpose. You're missing the point. If you're excited about getting a mansion, a golden harp, and wondering what it's like to walk down streets of gold, you're missing the point. If you're looking forward to no more pain and no more tears, I would argue you are still missing the point. But I think you might be getting closer. If you're looking with expectation to the kingdom and living in a state of existence without sin, that is good. But I would argue you still might be missing the point, the reason for it all. The kingdom of God is to stand in God's holy presence without deserved wrath, without deserved judgment abiding on you. It's the presence of the Savior himself. And I think that should be our ultimate goal. Now, folks, these are all little other wonderful things about seeing believers who have gone on before us. I don't think we should just discount it completely, but not be our focus. So the conditions of entering the kingdom. John uses this phrase so much less than the other Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels talk a lot about the kingdom. John only uses it three times. Okay? Talks about the kingdom of God three times in his whole writing. But he does say this in John 18:36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." So he makes that point just immediately. He said, the people who are serving in my kingdom, my citizens of my kingdom, they don't need to come and defend me. That's not the way we do it. My kingdom is not of this world, so it's not going to operate like this world. It's going to be so very, very different. And folks, he was telling this to Pilate. Pilate was a king. He was a ruler. He had the power to kill Christ. And he was asking, "Well, Jesus, are you a king?" He said, "Well, you know, my kingdom's not of this world," but you wouldn't understand that. "My kingdom's not of this world." Yes, Pilate, Jesus is the King of Kings, but his kingdom is not of this world. The Pharisees challenged Jesus a lot of times on this doctrine of the kingdom of God. And like I said, I've got to go to the Synoptic Gospels to show you this, but look at Luke 16, verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, now notice that is a characteristic of Pharisees, okay? The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men. But God knows your hearts." Now, is that so similar to what John was saying in John 2 and jumping into Nicodemus' story? "But God knows your heart. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." That's a different world. That's why his kingdom is not a part of this world. Verse 16, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." Now folks, understand, he was talking to the Pharisees. These are people who spent hours arguing and studying the scripture. But also we learned something else. They love money. They would manipulate what they knew and what they did so that they would gain income or power. I believe power is a big deal because of their influence. The good news of the kingdom of God is the good news of the gospel. That's what it is. Luke 17, verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. So, see, they already thought they knew all this. They just didn't know the timing. He answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that you can observe." I mean, that's pretty, it's a different kingdom. He told the Pharisees it's not coming in a way that you can observe it. "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that it can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There, or behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you.'" You see what he's saying? He said, something's happening. It's different. It's not like a kingdom coming upon this. It's like what Luke was talking about. When that great rock fell upon the feet of that statue, that great stone, that's Jesus, and he's crushing all the kingdoms. But you know what he's doing? He's crushing the end of a timeline of kingdoms. And when it crushes the feet of the statue, what happens to the rest of the statue? It all comes down. It all became dust. No wonder they couldn't see this. It's different. The kingdom of God is within you, he says. You're not going to see it. And I think that's kind of a reference to that spirit blowing where it lists. You can see what it does, but you can't see when the wind's coming or where it's going. All you can do is see what it's doing. That's the Spirit of God at work in this kingdom of God. Luke 18, 17. "Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." That's what it says. New birth, or attitude of dependence on God. I don't know, y'all. I will hope to, in the future, spend some more time on that concept of what it means to be a child of God and having the attitude. We will talk about some things this morning, but I think it goes deeper than where we go this morning. A wealthy ruler comes to Jesus asking about inheriting eternal life, and that's Jesus' response. It's about, you know, he told him to sell all that he has. But then at the end of it, he says this, but when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, notice what they connect it with. These are the disciples. Those who heard it said, then who can be saved? Do you say they are correlating the entering of the kingdom of God with salvation? Who can be saved? So we need to think that way. And one more from Luke 22, verse 28. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That was a promise given to the disciples. It says, you're coming into my kingdom, but you're also going to be able to sit at my table. Characteristics of the kingdom. The Apostle Paul tells the church at Corinth many things concerning the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 15:50, in case you're wanting to look at these later. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Okay? It is different. The kingdom of God is different. You're not going to be able to observe it coming in. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexual immoral, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. See how Paul connects the same thing about what Nicodemus was being told. You've got to be born of the Spirit. Colossians 1 and verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. The transition, salvation, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You guys, I recommend if you just take your Bible program or your Bible app or whatever and go in and do a search for all the times it talks about the kingdom of God and look at how it's used. Impressive, exciting, easy to put together. It ain't like you got to be a theologian to figure all that out. It's that simple. It truly is that simple. One more before we move on. Paul assures Timothy of God's provision and protecting and providing until we do see the kingdom of God in all its fullness. 2 Timothy 4:18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul's confidence was, you know what? There's things in this world that's going to happen to me, but that ain't going to hinder. He's going to do what he does to take care of me to get me into his kingdom safely where I need to be. Third, the born again conditions. We're getting there, y'all. John chapter 3, verse 3, it says, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus says to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now remember, the Pharisees saw themselves as experts on the kingdom of God, and they were asking this question, you know, thinking, well, you're disagreeing with everything else that we've talked about. Everything else that we're teaching, you're disagreeing. Because they kind of saw the nation of Israel as the apex of the kingdom of God. I think there's some Gentiles that do the same thing today and exclude the church as being that center focus and apex of the kingdom of God. Anyway, I won't go there. They thought they had it all figured out. Nicodemus didn't know how to respond to this new birth language. They had never talked about new birth, being born into the kingdom of God. He was bewildered by it, and he didn't know how to respond. His last question was, how can these things be? I mean, that tells you he has no clue what's happening. How can these things be? It is not about birth, folks. I want y'all to pay attention just for a little bit if you're not being. Redoing your exit from the birth canal is not what he's talking about. Redoing that birth experience that Nicodemus said, well, can I go back in my mother's womb and do that? That's silly. That's silly. It is silly. But you need to understand what Jesus is saying. It's not about the birth redoing or the birth experience. That will not repair the damage that sin has brought upon you and me. But a new conception can fix it. Let's don't start at the birth canal and exiting the birth canal. Let's go all the way back to the actual conception. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly, from a heart, a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. Folks, he's talking about conception. Through the living and abiding Word of God. Because he goes on. For, and he's quoting Old Testament, for all flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you. Do you see he's making us look at the flesh and say we've got to be born with a new birth. But it's not the birth. It's a new conception. We need the seed of God within us. Listen to what 1 John says. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Yep, he sure has. From Genesis, we're told about that. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works that the devil has done. That's what John tells us. Then he says this, verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed, that's conception language, you guys. That's not farming language, that's conception language. Notice what he associated with, and cannot keep on sinning. I'm sorry, let me back up. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he was born or has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is that the one who does not love his brother. This new conception brings about something true in justification and sanctification. The transformation is that we should despise sin. We should hate our sin. And we should not continue in practicing sin. And you know what that word practicing means? It means to keep on going. It's to keep on doing it. To actually enjoy it. You know? You know what you practice? The things you enjoy. You put somebody in a piano, and she will do it, and you don't have to tell her to do it. And I ain't naming no names, but she just loves it. She enjoys it, and she practices at it. So take somebody, and you try to make them practice piano. I could pick out some, but I won't. That's not going to work. They're not going to enjoy doing it. But see, a person who enjoys sin is going to keep on practicing sin because they're enjoying it. But then, as believers, you guys, we sit back and I don't like my sin. I don't want to sin. I want to sin less. I don't want to get good at it. I want to get worse at it. So we separate ourselves from it. We try to get away from it. But the other aspect of this, you guys, is love. So a person who is so selfish, self-centered, self-focused, that's a lost person. That's how they live their life. But then the new seed of God is coming in us, and it's this new conception, and now we're children of God, and we love. We live differently, and we love differently. Children of the devil, I know we don't like it, but when we say something like they're the spawn of Satan, guess what? Everybody in this room is the spawn of Satan at one time. You're that evil. If you've been born again, you're born of new seed. The born again ones are children of God, sons and daughters of the Most High. And through Christ, we are able to cry, Abba, Father. So different. We don't just see God as God. A lost person will stand before God and say, God is God. Yep. We stand before God, we say, Father. We say, Father. Why? New conception. Nicodemus just didn't go back far enough. He just wanted to go back to his mama's womb. No, you can't do that. That is ridiculous. But there is a born-again experience where there's a new conception, where the seed of God is implanted within us, and it grows and flourishes us and changes us, just like little kids. You know, we learn how to walk, and we learn how to talk, and we learn how to love. That's what should happen with us. What a blessing and a privilege it is to be adopted into God's family, you guys. It's always through the work of Christ. I want to close with this. Because of our condition, inherited from our ancestry, from Adam, all ever born require a new birth. We got to be born from above to even see the kingdom of heaven. Is that requirement that Nicodemus is missing? Do you not see how easily it can be overlooked? Don't come as though you are a good person, for there is none good, the Word of God tells us. We come humbly, asking questions. Don't walk away from the Spirit dealing with you. Come humbly, confessing your sin, agreeing that God is speaking the truth to you and about you, and ask the God of heaven to grant you faith and repentance, which is His gift. We all deserve the judgment of God. When we're adopted in, He gives us a new seed. We're a child of His. We call Him Father. We have been born again. That's the true new birth experience. And we hold to justification, and we continue through sanctification. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You. Praise You for this time. And I pray, Father, that the words that have been spoken and all of worship, all the songs that have sung, will resonate in our hearts and minds and bring about change. Thank You for loving us. Father, help us to love You as You deserve to be loved. We so often fail to love each other. We fail to love You as You deserve. Help us. Have mercy on us. We thank You and praise You. We ask forgiveness in Christ's name.